Invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me. We're going to be looking at another issue that one has divided brethren for quite a number of years. Can that date it back? Originally, you can date it back all the way into the 1800s. The most recent incarnation of it dates back to the 1940s and 1950s. It's the issue of basically of doing good. And the real question that comes down is, who's responsible to do good? One side of the argument really says it doesn't matter who's doing or who's responsible for what good is being done, so long as it gets accomplished. The other side argues that you can't give away responsibility that God has given to you. If God makes you responsible, then you can't give this over to somebody else and say that you've done your duty. Now, before we go into the actual verses, we need to first address a question, and that is whether a group of Christians constitutes a church. Is that what we mean when we say that there's a church? Are we just saying, well, that's a group of Christians of some sort? Because if it is, then the argument is, then whatever God commanded an individual could be done by the group. First off, let's take a look at some passages to answer that particular question. In Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 3. Acts 5, starting with verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias and his wife Sapphira had land. They sold it. And then they gave a portion of that money to the church. Peter's answer to that, because basically what they told everybody is they gave the whole price to the church, that they gave all the money to the church, and really what they did was they only gave part of it. And Peter's response to that is, well, while the land was yours, it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. When you decided to sell it and you got money for it, that money was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. But something changed when Ananias and Sapphira gave it to the church. It no longer was their own. It belonged to someone else. It belonged to God because it was given to the church. There's a distinction then between what the individual owned and what the individual had and what was given to the church. Here's another distinction that's made. It's in Matthew chapter 15. I get it right yet. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. Matthew chapter 15, or 18 again. We want to say 15. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here again, there's a distinction being made. If you have a problem between two brethren, it's to be settled individually. If that doesn't settle it, then you're supposed to take it two or three others with you, a group of Christians. If that still doesn't settle the problem, then it's to be brought before the church. So the church isn't an individual. It isn't a group of Christians. It's something distinct from both of those. There's a distinction in who's being addressed. because it's referred to as a separate step. Another passage that shows a distinction is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35. Actually, we're going to start with verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now here then is a question. If it's the church is just a collection of Christians, then why can women speak at home but they can't speak in church? Why is one allowed and the others not? If there's basically all the church is an extension of the individual. There's also a distinction that's made in obligations. Probably one of the clearest passages is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. 1 Timothy 5 verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so they may assist those who are widows indeed. There was a group of women that the church was responsible for, but there was another group that the individual Christian was responsible for. In fact, here it's very clear, it says the individual had responsibility to care for widows in his own family, going back to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The church had a very restricted set of people that they could help. Starting with verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. There are some that the church would refuse to help, and some that the church would be responsible to help. It's a different group than the one the individuals were responsible for. In fact, if there was an individual who was responsible for a woman, the church was not to be charged, verse 16. There was a distinction being made between the two. So basically the argument that says, well, if I as an individual am supposed to do something, well, then obviously the church is supposed to do it. Or to reverse it the other way around, the answer is no. It's not obvious. It's not clear. Are there things that both the individual and the church does? Yes, a lot of things. The individual is told to go teach the gospel. The church is to go teach the gospel. There are so many things that the church does that the individual doesn't. There are things that the individual does, a lot of things, that the church doesn't. And this Bible does make distinction, and we ought to honor that distinction. So when we address the question of who's responsible for doing good, we have to ask the question, who is being addressed? Who is being talked to? The reason why I bring this up is because I had one gentleman writing to me, and it seemed like no matter what I wrote, it was as if I didn't say anything. He kept asking the same question over and over again. But basically the question was, well, Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, who's being addressed? And it's not like it's difficult. What we're going to do is just go back a few verses in the context. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to go back to verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Who is being addressed in these verses? Is it a church that's being addressed, or is he talking to Christians? We see words like man, he, and flesh. Actually, he's not just limiting to himself to Christians either. He's talking about all people. If you sow towards sin, you're going to reap sin. If you sow towards righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. The words here are to the individual. And if I needed anything else to prove it, notice that in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh. Churches don't have flesh. There are people inside a church who have flesh, but the church itself doesn't have flesh. It's a spiritual organization. The point is that a person harvests what he sows. Good seed yields a good crop. Bad seed yields a bad crop. Just to continue that point just for a moment, take a look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 8 and in verse 7. Hosea 8 verse 7 says, for they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. It should yield, strangers would swallow it up. Or should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. What's Hosea's point? He's making the same point. You would reap one thing, you get the same thing back. But Hosea takes it one step further. Whatever you sow, you get more back than you put in. You don't plant a field with a grain of corn and expect to get a grain of corn back from it. You expect to put a grain of corn in and get a whole ear of corn back. Or several ears of corn, hopefully. That's what you do when you plant seed. And Hosea's point is, a lot of times we don't consider when we look at sin, and most people don't count on it, is doing a little bad doesn't mean you get a little consequence back. You do a little bit bad, and oftentimes you get a whole bunch more consequence than you thought would come back from that little thing that you thought was just a little minor thing, even though you knew it was wrong. Another verse like that is in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. And in verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. Sow a little bit, you get a whole bunch more back, especially in the form of corruption. And so what we need to do is sow righteousness. And again in Proverbs, this time in chapter 11, Proverbs 11 verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages. But he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. The same thing works with righteousness. We put a little righteous in, do what God wants, what we benefit from it is greater than what we put in. Going back to Hosea, this time to chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. And verse 12, Hosea 10 verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness upon you. It is time to do righteousness, to sow righteousness, so that we might reap the rewards that come from righteousness. So when we go back to Galatians and we look in the context, what is stated here is, the again, starting with verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That is exactly what has been always taught by the Scriptures. But notice how verse 9 starts out. Depending on your translation, it says some translation says "and." Let us not lose heart in doing good, There actually is a conjunction at the beginning of that verse. It's a continuation of the thought that was preceding it. Paul is saying that we are not to give up doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's a continuation of the same thought. We have to sow righteousness. And Paul is saying that we are not to give up doing that good. Literally, the phrase in the Greek says, let us not keep on giving in to evil while doing good. That's what it literally says, according to Robertson's New Testament word pictures. Don't give up. It literally says, let us not keep on giving in to evil while doing good. You can't mix the two. You cannot give up. And the point is, just because a farmer sows seed, does he quit because he doesn't get a crop next week? A lot of times we want to do good and we expect instant results. And Paul's response to it is, don't give up. We're supposed to do good because we will reap a harvest. It might not come back instantly. It might take a long while for it to show up. Do we give up because the results of righteousness don't come as quick as we hope? The answer is the same as the farmer. Of course not. You wait. And knowing that it will eventually come. And so the conclusion in verse 10 is, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, what then is meant by switching from verse 7 and 8, if you notice it was written in the third person? Verses 9 and 10, though, are written with the plural, first person, we. What's being meant by that? Paul is saying, while the warning about sowing the sin is not directed to any particular person. So he talked about it in the third person. An example person over here, example A. He doesn't accuse them of sinning and sowing the sin. He talks about a person who does. This is just a general example. And what he does then when he gets to verse 9 and 10 is he is saying, this is something you have to do. It's something directed to you, to I. And Paul's saying it's directed to me as well. Because he says we. The command to not give up is for everyone. So could the shift from the individual be from the individual, from third person to plural? Is that saying we're shifting from talking about the individual to talking about the church? Well, that doesn't work grammatically. If you're talking about the church, it's singular. It's made up of multiple individuals, but when you talk about the church, you talk about it as a singular person. If you see plural, then it would be for multiple churches. If you're referring to many groups. So if this was addressing the church, then we went from talking about individuals in the third person to many churches in the first person. It doesn't follow. It's not the way we talk in English. It's not a natural shift. The other problem is that it says we. Paul is not a church. But when you say we, it includes the person who's talking. This letter was not written from a church. It was written from Paul, an individual Christian. Paul's an individual, he's not a church. So it's not a shift of responsibility from the individual to the church. The problem is the church is not even in consideration here. In fact, let's go back to the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6, just to show this. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Where's Paul directing it to? Are these commands to the church? That each church will bear its own load? Or is he talking about each one of us as individuals? I don't know how much clearer Paul can be that he's talking to Christians. That each one of us as Christians bear our own load. We have words like a man, you, anyone, himself, he. It's hard to read those verses without realizing that Paul's not talking to the church, but to all Christians individually. Well, why did Paul shift again from the singular to the plural? Actually, he does that quite often in Galatians. I want you to go back to chapter 5, one that's a little clearer. We're going to read a little longer section, but just to show you, watch the shift. Because he talks in the third person to talk about something in general, because there's sin and not sin, and it doesn't apply to anyone particularly. But then when he wants to sum up the answer of what we should conclude from it, he shifts to we. Starting with Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not be carried out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Did Paul shift from talking about individuals to talking about churches? The answer is no. He got to this conclusion of what everyone must do, and he shifts from you, and talking also in the third person, to we. Here's what we need to do. Here's the problem. And here's what we need to do. It's a common technique. I even found a scholarly paper that went through Galatians talking about the shifts in pronouns and how that helped Paul's rhetoric, how it helped build his arguments to show the shifts and the transitions in his arguments, going from statements to conclusions. It's not unusual. Another thing we also need to take note of in Galatians 6, verses 9-10, he says, so then, in verse 10, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all. Actually, my translation says all people, but actually in the Greek it just says to all. When Paul says to do good to all broadens the target. The good is to be done to every example that is under consideration. If Paul was talking to churches, then all would refer to all churches. Let us do good to all. But if that would make sense, because churches would be of the faith, and it says especially those of the household of faith. Well, you wouldn't be a church if you weren't in the household of faith. So that wouldn't make sense. It would almost basically say there are some churches that are not faithful and there are some churches that are. Well, I guess nowadays that would be true, but back in the days when Paul was writing it, one would assume that church was at least of God. The translators know that Paul was talking about people. So they usually add the word men or people after the word all to make it explicit so we don't get confused. So let us get to all is talking about people. Well, that means that who he was talking to were people. Because it's saying, again, so then while we, all Christians, all people, have opportunity, let us, all people, do good to all people. Especially those who are brethren like we are. So what is our duty? Our duty is to do good, to not give up, to take advantage of opportunities presented, and to put a priority in helping fellow Christians. That's what verses 9 and 10 is talking about. It really isn't that difficult. This is a verse basically of Paul telling you and I are responsible for doing good. You can't put it off to somebody else. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's our responsibility. Another passage that a lot of people will turn to is in James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 verse 27, where it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, after spending so much time in Galatians 6, this should be a little easier. James 1:27 should be straightforward. The context is clear. In fact, let's start with verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, churches don't have tongues, but deceives his own heart, churches don't have heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Who's being talked to? Individual Christians, you and I. This is a command to you and I, something we can't pass off to anyone else. Again, what is he talking about? What does he mean? The word visit here doesn't mean just stopping by and having tea. It's or sending a check and saying, I've done my duty. The word here from the Greek is kepomene. I'm having a hard time saying that. That's a long one. Thayer says this means to look upon or after, to inspect, examine with the eyes in order to see how he is, to visit, to go see one, to look upon in order to help or benefit, to look after, have a care for, to provide for. In other words, Thayer is saying this word means about a person who goes to find out what can be done to help that person. That's what he said, means by visit. Vine says very similar. He says, to look upon, to care for, to exercise oversight. In fact, that word that's there is related to the Greek word for overseer, the one we use for the word for elders. The word is derived from the office of elder or bishop. Same type of idea. When it says to go visit, it means to go oversee. Here a child or a widow is being overseen by someone who cares about them. That's not clear enough. Let's look at some other uses of the word in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. God didn't send us a check. What's being praised is the fact that God came to see for Himself. He visited us. Down in verse 78 of the same chapter, because of the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise from high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guard our feet on the way of peace. God came and visited us in order to guide us in the way that we should go. Christ's visit was direct, it was personal, it was personal interaction and personal involvement. And that's why that word is being used. That same word is used in Acts chapter 7. In verse 23. Acts 7. Starting with verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, talking about Moses, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. What did Moses do? Did he send a messenger out and say, hey, I wonder what the Israelites are doing? When it says he visited, he went himself, saw directly, took personal action when he saw injustice being done. There's another passage in Acts 15, but for the sake of time, we're going to just mention that one. Acts 15, verse 36, talks about Paul and Barnabas visiting brethren directly to see how the work was going. In Matthew chapter 25, which is more related to what we're talking about, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer the Lord and say, when did we see you hungry, fed you, or thirsty, and gave you something to drink? And he said, and when did we see you a stranger, invited you in, or naked, and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison, came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brethren of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Again, the words being used there of talking about going to visit people, to do something about it. Not by sending gifts, but by directly interacting with those people. In fact, Vincent's word study has a very interesting statement about James 1:27. He says, James strikes a downright blow here at the ministry by proxy or by mere gifts of money. Pure and undefiled religion demands personal contact with the world's sorrow, to visit the afflicted and to visit them in their affliction. The whole point about James is not to say that, hey, we can give money to the church and the church can take care of the problem someplace. The whole point of James is you and I are responsible. When there is a need, you and I are supposed to go see that that need is taken care of. Personally. You can't push it off on somebody else. See, that's the point. You and I are responsible. The duties of the church and the duties of Christian do overlap in places. But there are areas of distinction. A command to the Christian does not necessarily apply to the church. But even when there is an overlap, and both are commanded to do something, when, for instance, the church is commanded to teach the gospel, and the individual Christians commanded to teach the gospel. I cannot sit back and say, well, the church is teaching the gospel, so I don't have any responsibility anymore. Both Galatians 6, 9 and 10, and James 1, verse 27, is telling us as individuals, you have a responsibility for doing good. Even if you can find a verse that says the church is supposed to do good for everybody, it doesn't relieve your responsibility. You can't say, hey, I gave to the church, I put money in the contribution plate, therefore my obligation is all taken care of. It doesn't change a bit. Your obligation is still there. As one has opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. That's what's commanded of us. Not to give up, always to do good, sowing seeds of righteousness, waiting for the outcome, getting personally involved, helping where we can. That is a duty of every Christian. I hope you'll think about those things. Again, we'd like to leave an opportunity to those who are here. If you're not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If you are a child of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song we'll select.